Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah Tuesday at Beit Emanuel. It's been a while since we had a class covering the Parashat. I had a trip to Israel in there. And then last week, of course, we didn't record, but was kind of going over some of the highlights from the trip. But this week, we'll be looking at the fourth portion of the Torah, Parashat Vayera. That covers Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. It goes all the way to chapter 22, verse 24. It's a really dense parashat. There's a lot of stuff there with Avraham, Avinu, Abraham, our father. Lots of events, lots of symbolism. It was really difficult trying to whittle that down, so I eventually just quit trying, and it's your reward for having not had class for 4 weeks. So you're going to get like 2.5 weeks worth of material tonight. So that's why I sent out the email, said wear comfortable clothes, hydrate, and get comfortable. Just too much commentary from the sages and the oral Torah, and lots of just little neat things in there that I think that you'll enjoy. But let's get started with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baku et Adonai Hamvarak, Baruch Adonai Hamvarak Leolam Vayed, Baruch Ata Adonai Asher Bachar Banu Mikol Hamayim Vanatan Lanu et Torato. Baruch Ata Adonai, Noten HaTorah. Amen. Blessed be the Lord to whom our praise is due. Blessed be the one to whom our praise is due now and forever. Blessed are you, Lord, who has chosen us among the peoples and has given us his Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen. If you haven't done so, please do be sure you grab a handout at the end of the table. If you want to take notes and follow along. This is our fourth year going through the Torah portions. And this particular section, this particular year, we're entitling The Intricacy of the Torah. And part of that is the beginning of each week, we will custom ourselves to some of the stories and tales of the sages as they are tied in kind of to the week's parashat. So this week's story is called The Difference. It's kind of, if you want to have a text that it's based on, would be Genesis 18, verse 2. And he saw, that'd be Abraham, and behold, there were three men standing by him. And he saw, and he ran towards them. And ultimately, it's going to be talking about the difference between Abraham and his nephew, Lot. Okay, it kind of gives you a good example of how the Hebrew mind looks at the Torah and pays attention to details that we so often simply overlook or think are irrelevant, don't pay any attention to, and how in those kind of details they actually see a nice depth. And so it's a good example of that. Rabbi Levi Yitzhak of Berdachov once visited the city of Lov incognito. He first went to one of the wealthy men of the community, a man who held a prominent position in the city. Rabbi Levi Yitzhak was dressed simply and looked like a poor man. He was told to wait until the master finished some business and had some time to speak with him. Finally, after a long wait, the visitor was ushered into the rich man's presence. The Rebbe said, "Might I stay here just until tomorrow?" "What?" the man shouted angrily. "Is this what you came here to ask? What do you think this is, a hotel or some sort of open house? Go find a different fool who will let you lounge around in his house." Rabbi Levi Yitzhak did not reply. He simply left the house and went to the poor farmer to ask for a night's lodging. The farmer, who lived in a two-room cottage with his large family, did not hesitate, but gladly welcomed the traveler without knowledge of who he was. Later that day, when Rabbi Levi went outside, he happened to meet an acquaintance. And the latter was surprised to see the great man, but overjoyed that he had decided to grace their city with his presence. Soon he broadcast the news of Rabbi Levi's arrival all over town, and people came flocking to the poor farmer's home to pay their respects. Among the arrivals was the rich man who had previously refused to have Rabbi Levi in his home. He had come to ask the Rebbe's forgiveness for his rude behavior. "I didn't know who you were, but now that I know that you are the great Rabbi Levi Yitzhak, I beg of you, please come and be my guest. All visiting rabbis are guests in my home, for for I have the best of accommodations. This was not the kind of apology that Rebbe Levi wanted. He cared nothing about his own honor, but he did resent the rich man's attitude towards hospitality. One did not only offer hospitality to famous or important people, but it should be offered to everyone. So Rebbe Levi turned to the large crowd of people who were present and said, "Do you know the difference between Avraham Avinu and his nephew Lot? Did they not both practice hospitality? For Lot also prepared a fine meal and baked matzahs for his guest." It's part of the oral tradition that Lot was very hospitable and baked bread for his guest. The audience looked expectantly and waited for the answer of what the difference was. Rebbe Levi continued, "By Lot it is written, and the angels arrived in Sodom. Whereas by Avraham it is written, and he saw, and lo, three men were standing." Did you see the difference? Lot did not see strange men. He saw angels. And who would not welcome angels into his house? But Avraham saw men, dusty travelers, hungry, thirsty wanderers, common Arabs even. Nevertheless, he still rushed forward to welcome them into his home. Our sages say, perhaps you think that the travelers appear to Avraham as angels? The answer is no. By the way, the book of Hebrews tells you it's no as well. They looked like common folk. Yet he greeted them warmly. Thus we, the descendants of Avraham, should follow this example and greet all people with eager hospitality. I was given this kind of a warm welcome at the home of this humble but pious farmer, so is there really any reason for me to change my lodgings? All right. So again, something we probably overlook, but the sages always find the nugget of a teaching in there. That would be a musar or a midrash, something that's not explicit in the text, but by looking between the lines and by looking at what's not said, coming through with the ethical teaching. Okay, so it's a classic example of a midrash there. The mitzvah list, again, part of our intricacy of the Torah is, in the Torah there are 613 mitzvot, connections to God, otherwise called commandments by most people. And we're going to be looking at each of those as they appear in the parashat. This week there are no new first-time mitzvot in Vayera. Okay, so we have none to discuss this evening. So let's dive into the text here and have some good insight into Avraham Avinu, Abraham our father. Abraham's table. Most Eastern cultures take great pride in hospitality. We really don't in America. We might like to pretend we do, but we really don't. At best, we like to have our close family and friends for dinner, but that's about it. We're pretty closed off, and kind of proof of that is, ask people, do they know their neighbors really well? And you'll find more and more, the answer is, no, I don't really know who my next door neighbor is, or beyond seeing them at the mailbox or saying hello, or maybe even knowing their name, you don't really know them. You're not in their home and they're not in your home. That's becoming less and less a common occurrence in our culture. But in Eastern cultures, it's a major act, hospitality. Nomadic societies consider hospitality towards guests, even strangers, to be a moral responsibility. Travelers in the harsh, arid wilderness often depended on the kindness of strangers for survival. So it kind of comes from that. Being nomadic, you really do survive by the kindness of people, and you realize that if someone has saved your neck by welcoming you in or feeding you or giving you water, you repay that kindness. Abraham and Sarah excelled at the art of hospitality. In Jewish tradition, this is one of the things they're known for, their chesed, their unconditional giving, the giving without strings, never expecting anything in return, just unconditional giving, the right side of the tree of life stuff. The oral and written traditions boast about the great hospitality of Abraham and Sarah. One such example is the description of Abraham's tent. According to the Masorah, that is the tradition, Abraham's tent had doors facing in all four directions so that he could receive travelers from the east and the west to the north and the south. And he would keep the curtains open so that he could at all times see that he would sit in his tent and that he was constantly looking for someone. And Sarah also kept the curtains of her tent pulled open to welcome guests. And Abraham took in strangers. He would feed them. He would protect them. He would treat them like royalty, all for the sake of heaven. Abraham and Sarah are also described as using their hospitality to spread monotheism and the knowledge of God. In other words, Abraham and Sarah were a very missional family. They kind of saw this as the opportunity to engage people in conversation. And one of the things in the tradition that Abraham is known for is teaching everyone who came by truths about God, deep truths about God that he had discovered in his time and in his meditations and in his experience. And he taught these truths to people. One book called the Sefer Yetzirah is a collection of some of Abraham's teachings. So I want you to listen to this lighthearted anecdote from the Midrash Rabbah that illustrates the concept that Avraham and Sarah used their hospitality to engage people about a discussion of God. Okay. After they ate and drank from his table, Abraham would say, "Now let us bless God." And they would ask, "What should we say?" He replied, "Say, blessed is the God of the universe from whose bounty we have eaten." If the guest agreed, he would eat and drink and go on his way. But if he refused to bless God, Abraham would say, "In this case, pay me for the meal." The guest would ask, "Well, how much do I owe you?" Abraham replied, "Well, here in the desert, prices are high. A pitcher of wine is 10 coins, a pound of meat is 10 coins, and a loaf of bread is 10 coins. And the guest would usually immediately consent and bless God rather than pay such exorbitant prices. And that's meant to be humorous. We'll talk a little more about their hospitality, and we'll even see where it rears itself in the teachings of Yeshua and in the Gospels and in the sending out of the 70 in the Galilee. But that is one of the traditions that Avraham was eager to teach the truths about one God, because he was coming from this very pagan culture that Nimrod and Og had kind of darkened. And Abraham's father was an idol maker. And Abraham came to this conclusion that there only could be one God. And this began his path. And so he was eager to share that. And one of the ways he did that was to look for people to welcome into his tent. He would meet their physical needs. And in the process, spiritual discussions would happen. Visiting the sick and welcoming guests. Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. Now the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. Now, the traditional Jewish interpretation of this account in Genesis 18 places it immediately after Abraham's circumcision in Genesis 17. That is, Genesis 17 and 18 are a continuous narrative. There's grammatical reason for this. Chapter 18 begins with a vav. And for those who are with us during our Hebrew lesson times and other Torah classes, the vav is the what? The coordinating conjunction, and it's what links it to the previous. And so chapter 18 doesn't begin as a separate thought, but it begins with that coordinating vav, which immediately links it to what came before. So what you read in 18 is right after Abraham's circumcision. At the age of 99, Abraham received the commandment to circumcise himself. I want you to imagine medical instruments weren't as sharp back then as they are now, right? They're pretty, you know, now they're sharpened by lasers and all of that. Knowledge of germs and all of that, that's a very recent thing, in case you didn't know that. So circumcising yourself at 99, you imagine that probably had to have some recovery time, okay? So while he's convalescing from his surgery, it's actually the third day after it. That's because of the halakha. You don't visit a sick person in their first 3 days of sickness. You visit them on the third day. On the third day is a phrase that's repeated in this parashat. Third day is a very important phrase throughout the scriptures, as you might imagine. But on the third day is when you are called to visit the sick. unless you are immediate family or unless it's incredibly life-threatening. So while he's convalescing from his surgery, his self-surgery, he sits under the shade of in his tent in the heat of the day. On the third day, the Lord appears to him, just as again from Halacha, you pay a visit to your sick friend. Abraham is called what in the scriptures? The friend of God. The Talmud makes this comment in Bava Metzia, folio 86b. The third day after Abraham's circumcision, the Holy One, blessed be He, came to inquire about his health, to see how he was doing. All right, this is the kind of relationship Abraham had with God. It was a friend relationship, very reminiscent almost of Moses and, of course, Yeshua, where other prophets had insight into God's will and God's ways, but it was kind of through dreams and more ambiguous. But there are a few who are the friend of God, who have this unique access. And Abraham is apparently one of those. So he's sick, and so Hashem wants to come and pay a visit with him. The Midrash of Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer comments on it this way. The Holy One, blessed be He, said to the ministering angels, "Let us descend and visit the sick, for the virtue of visiting the sick is very important to me." And so they descended to visit our father Abraham. And in another place from the from the Talmud, this is from Tractate Sota in 14. The Holy One, blessed be He, visited the sick, for it is written, "And the Lord appeared unto him by the oaks of Mamre, and so too you also should visit the sick." And so while it's not an explicit mitzvot of the 613, this is a precept that is pretty fundamental if you're going to try to incorporate a Torah-conscious lifestyle, and that is visiting the sick. The Torah says the Lord appeared to him while he was sitting at the tent door. And then it goes on to provide the details of the appearance in the next verse, where it says, "When he saw the three visitors, he ran from the tent door to meet them." Now, this is another case of paying attention to the text really, really carefully. Because I think I don't think I'd be stepping out and saying 95% of the people who read verses 1 and 2 don't read them as separate events, but instead read the Lord as one of the three visitors. That is not the traditional reading of the text. Verse 1 is read independently of verse 2. That is, he has this encounter with the Lord who comes to visit him when he's sick, and then he sees the three guests. All right, that's the traditional understanding. According to the Talmudic telling, Genesis 18, verses 1 and 2, the Lord first appeared to Abraham at the door of his tent. And while Abraham is conversing with the Lord at the entrance of his tent, he sees three men approaching from the distance. And he immediately leaves the presence of God at the entrance of the tent and went out to meet the wayfarers. See, that's almost scandalous, right? But you're beginning to see this is why he gets the reputation of being this radical guy of chesed, this crazy guy of hospitality. He's engaging God in conversation. And he happens to catch out of the corner of his eye three more guests. And he's like, "Excuse me, God, I've got to go see these guys." Right? Okay? So this reading, again, takes the passage of verse 1 to refer as a separate appearance of God, distinct from the angels in verse 2. Rav Yehuda derived a halachic principle from this that said, hospitality to wayfarers and strangers is greater than even welcoming the divine presence himself. Rabbi Yehuda's interpretation, again, may at first seem sacrilegious. Really, you're going to have a face-to-face with God who's come to visit you in your sickness and offer you comfort because you've made this connection by circumcising yourself at 99, and it's really okay to put God on the back burner? How could Abraham consider the three strangers more important than the Almighty? In the end, the wayfarers turned out to be angels, and even one an angel of the Lord. But we do learn a lesson from this, and this is actually the point that Rav Yehuda wanted to make. And the point is, when we welcome people, it is like we are welcoming God. In other words, they were on the same status. Welcoming strangers was on the same status as welcoming God. And so the reality is when you welcome strangers, when you show hospitality, you are indeed welcoming God and showing hospitality to God himself. Yeshua says this, Matthew 10, verse 40, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." One day Yeshua will say, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Matthew 25. When, Lord, did we ever do that? What's his answer? If you've done it to some of these poor rejects that no one likes, and these prisoners and these outcasts, then you have done it to me. And of course you have the classic quote in Hebrews, some have entertained angels and were unaware. Exceptional hospitality. Again, verse 2 of chapter 18. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. So Abraham and his wife, Sarah, they model a high standard of hospitality that set the bar for their children to imitate. Abraham did not wait for the guests to come to him to ask for lodging or for food or to express their need. Instead, he kept his tent open and he was looking. He was looking for them at a distance. And he did not beckon just to them. He hurried to them. As the text is emphatic, he hurries from the entrance of his tent and rushes to meet them. So notice the urgent language of the passage. He hurries, he rushes, quickly prepares three measures of fine flour. He ran to the herd, he hurried to prepare it. He personally attends to the guests, and yet Abraham has how many servants? Good biblical trivia question. He has 318 servants. Now, this is the stuff I couldn't go in tonight. I had to whittle it down, but there's a reason it's 318 on a deeper level. But on a Peshat, he has 318 people working for him. And he doesn't tell any of them to do it. He does it himself. He could have sent any one of them to wait on the strangers and simply have overseen the operation. But instead, he does it himself. He hastens to accomplish it with purpose and with passion, because he realizes welcoming them is welcoming God. Now, one might suppose that Abraham extended such exceptional hospitality because he knew they were angels. But again, the text doesn't say that. Okay, that comes later. It says he saw what? Men. And the writer of the book of Hebrews makes it clear that as Abraham rushed to attend the strangers, he was unaware that he attended to angels. Hebrews 13, verse 1. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And the context is clearly a reference to Abraham, because he's just been talking about Abraham and Abraham's faith. So Abraham did no more for these three visitors than what he always did for strangers. The Talmud comments on the passage this way. It is written, I will bring a piece of bread. That's what the text says. Abraham tells them, come in, I'll bring you some bread. But then it says he immediately runs to the herd and he hurries to get all this great stuff done. He just tells them, Sid, I'll get you some bread. And then he runs out the back door and he gets the finest of the flock and he gets the best of the curds and he gets everyone, getting to work right away. And so Rabbi Eliezer says, this teaches you that a righteous person will promise little and do much, but a wicked person will promise much and do nothing or very little. Okay, so again, you see how the sages are reading the text and they're reading in between the lines to find these musar, these ethical implications, paying attention to the language of the text. Oh, come sit, I'll give you a piece of bread. That sounds very boring and not that satisfying, but okay, it's nice. Come in, have a piece of cake. But really, behind the scenes, he's humping it and he's giving the best that he has. Right? He promises little, but he gives much. That's the mark of a righteous person. Rabbi Yochanan says that hospitality is one of the things for which a person enjoys reward for in this world, but the greater reward will remain for the person in the world to come. He also says hospitality to strangers is as great as attending in the house of study, as equivalent to studying Torah. That it ranks right up there with the greatest of the mitzvah. Abraham brought water to wash the feet of his guests. And as he washed them, he humbly addressed the strangers as Adonai, or Adani, my Lord. He refers to himself as your servant, even though he was the head of a powerful, wealthy household. And they were just strangers, just his guests. Abraham at this point is a very wealthy entrepreneur, businessman. He has a small militia. All right? Because, you know, when he goes and gets Lot, he does battle. He has a small militia that's able to overcome kings and other armies. Even though he has all of this, he just three strangers that he doesn't know much about, kneels, calls them my lord, my master, himself their servant. It's very reminiscent at how at his last Seder, while his disciples argued about who was the greatest, Yeshua evoked the humility and the hospitality of Abraham. He declared, one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader must become the servant. Then he washed their feet just as Abraham brought water to wash the feet of his guests. So Yeshua understands this concept of hospitality as well, and this concept of that if you wish to be great, you will be a servant. That if you wish to be first, you will be willing to be last, and that you will humble yourself before those whom you serve. Sarah as Jerusalem. It's a very important concept. In reality, I could have spent the whole evening on just fleshing this out for you from the prophet Isaiah and some other prophets, as well as the Torah. Instead, I chose to kind of summarize it for you so that we could cover other material. But no, this is a really big deal, and this will help you understand how to read the Bible for greater depth just beyond the stories. Stories are important, the stories are true, Peshat's Peshat, but it's an onion, okay? So when you're reading about Sarah, what you really need to realize is on a deeper level, you're reading the story about Jerusalem. You're reading the story about God making for himself a people and centering those people in a specific place to reveal himself. All right, so Sarah represents something far beyond just a person named Sarah that lived at one time in history. I'm not saying that's not true. It is true. But it's more than just that. And one of those components is Sarah as Jerusalem. Now, just in case you think I'm making it up, and just in case you think Isaiah is making it up, the Apostle Rav Shaul, otherwise known as Paul, also teaches this exact thing in the book of Galatians. In fact, knowing the background of this will help you understand more what Shaul is teaching in Galatians. He's assuming you already know most of that, and so he doesn't review it, he just kind of references it. Right? So Isaiah, the Jewish sages, Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, all agree that Abraham's wife Sarah and her amazing tent symbolize Jerusalem. Or as Shaul puts it, the Jerusalem above. This allegory has further implications because the deeds of our forefathers and our foremothers are portents for the next generations. In other words, the patriarchs and the matriarchs are fractals that replay themselves in every generation. But yet, as they replay themselves, we're supposed to have a sense of deja vu, that we've been there and done that. But along with having been there and done that, we're supposed to bring tikkun olam. That is the repair, fix what was broken last time it was around, last time kind of circled around, what got broke there, what got stuck there, what didn't get done there. That's our task. That's our generation's task. And then it comes around again, and each generation works this until it finally has its culmination in Messiah, who puts the finishing touches on all of it. Okay? And so it's really important that we get that. So on a deeper level, the story of Sarah is really the story of Jerusalem, especially the Jerusalem above. So this year in our intricacy of Torah class, we've been exploring ways and methods for reading the Torah text at a deeper level, a more spiritual level. You may remember we did the exercise of reading Deuteronomy as a parable. We never denied its historicity or any of that. We just read it at a different level as parable. We looked, for instance, at Jacob, Israel, Yeshurun, those names for Jacob as components of our own soul. Remember those discussions? How the warfare that was being discussed was really the war within us that we wage against our Yetzirah. And now we come to Sarah as Jerusalem. Now foreign tyrants, such as Pharaoh and Abimelech, they took Sarah captive twice. In both instances, the Lord rescued her through miraculous deliverance. Now, we've come across this twice stuff before. One year when we were doing the Haftorah and the prophets. So you have Sarah, captured twice by foreign powers and miraculously rescued and redeemed. What is this really describing? The two exiles, right? Very good. The captivities correspond to the two exiles Jerusalem has suffered. First under Babylon, and to this day under the exile that began with the Roman conquest. God's promise to Abraham depended on Sarah giving birth to a son, but she was barren. The fulfillment of the messianic prophecies also depended on the birth of a promised son. But Jerusalem waited for this promised king for generations until it seemed that he might never come. Just as Sarah kept waiting and waiting for the birth of her son, Jerusalem kept waiting and waiting and waiting for the birth of her son. The promised king did come, born in a miraculous manner, such as the way the promised son came to Sarah. Contrary to all natural expectations, a 90-year-old woman conceived. In the Midrash Takuma, it comments and phrases it this way. What is the connection between the prophecies about Jerusalem and Abraham and Sarah? Just as the nations of the world do not believe that Jerusalem will be rebuilt, it will be rebuilt. And just as God did for Abraham and Sarah, so he will do for Jerusalem. Now there's much more in the connections of Sarah to Jerusalem. We'll mention it several more times this evening. But for now, I just want you to be aware of it. Okay? Isaiah really develops this theme. I'll come back to how Isaiah develops it when I tell you one of my favorite stories from the Midrash in a little bit. But it's also part of Shaul's argument in Galatians. And Shaul clearly held this connection of Sarah equaling Jerusalem. Miraculous rejuvenation. Genesis 18, verses 11 and 12. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself. So the angel of the Lord had told Abraham in verse 10, I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, and hey, Sarah your wife will have a son. And only then did Abraham realize that the stranger speaking to him was the angel of the Lord. Sarah listened to all of this from her tent, and she laughed. A few days earlier, when the Lord had told Abraham that Sarah would bear a son, he fell on his face and laughed. In reference to the laughter of his parents, the Lord named the promised son Yitzchak. Now Yitzchak, it means laughter, but it has a double-edged sword. Okay, it also means, it can mean laughter in the sense of a joyous laughter, I'm so happy I'm crying laughter, or just a bubbly from the gut kind of laughter, but a good laughter. But it can also mean a mocking laughter. And where do you see Yitzchak, Isaac, having that fulfillment in his name? What about his older brother, older half-brother? What's he do? He mocks him, right? Okay, so his name means laughter, but it has a flip side. Everything has a backside. Everything has a backside. But also, Yitzchak, that's how you say Isaac in Hebrew, Yitzchak. It's, how do you say it, Barry? Onomatopoeia? Onomatopoeia. What's an onomatopoeia? So when a word sounds like what it is, like squash or moo or... I remember when I was studying German, I had to take German in order to get into grad school. And we learned the sounds they teach their kids animals make. Like we teach that the rooster goes cock-a-doodle-doo. In Germany, they teach that it goes kariki-diki-dee. Right? And everyone's like, what? Right? So we learned all these animal sounds. They're onomatopoeias, or whatever, however you say it. They're Well, Yitzchak is one of those, because the way you kind of mock someone laughing or say someone was laughing is you, in Hebrew, you go, yik-yik-yik-yik-yik-yik-yik. That's his name. Yitzchak. Right. So I want you to imagine Sarah, a 90-year-old woman, going, right? That's his name. So she laughs to herself, after I become old, shall I have the pleasure, and my Lord being old also. We need to come back to that phrase. You're going to see how the sages paid attention to every word of Torah, every word of Scripture that we just blow over. She says, I'm old, and my old man's old. Rashi said that she laughed her own body, essentially saying, after I've withered, shall I again have smooth skin? The Midrash Tankuma comments the following. She considered her physical condition and exclaimed to herself, can these innards bear a child? Will these breasts which have shriveled up provide milk? And even if this was to happen to me, is not Abraham an old man? And the Torah goes on to say that at that moment she laughed. Right? And the Lord, at that time that she laughed, he miraculously restored her body to that of a young woman. And we're going to find out that's actually in the Torah too. The oral Torah says that the moment she laughed, her menstrual cycle returned. That's also implied in the text when Abraham's getting everybody preparing the food. Who doesn't help in the preparation? Why would she not help in the preparation? Right? Because her menstrual cycle had begun. Her flesh was rejuvenated, the wrinkles were smoothed out, and the beauty returned to its place. Now, as a review for some of our old Torah students, how do we know this is true from coming up portion? Chaye Sarah. Sarah lived. She didn't die at 127. She lived 127. Remember, the text does not say 127. It says 127. It literally says it that way. Remember when we broke that down? Why did the Torah break it down that way? She had the wisdom of someone of 100. She had the beauty of a 20-year-old. And she had the innocence of a 7-year-old. Everything was restored to her, including virginity, all right, from the oral Torah. Everything was restored. But even without oral tradition, and even if you don't buy into the 100, 20, and 7, although it's hard to deny why it breaks it up that way, any other explanation with those numbers, because those numbers mean that in Hebraic thought, 20 and 7 and 100, even without all of that, the Torah itself implies this miraculous rejuvenation of Sarah back to her youth. Because when you look in Genesis chapter 20, Abimelech, the king of Gerar, he abducts Sarah for his harem. Now, I want you to think about this. You're a powerful king. You can have any woman in the planet you want. You have the choice of women. You're really going to pick a barren 90-year-old woman to be the prize of your harem? Really? I mean, either Abimelech's a really sick, twisted kind of guy, or something is very, very, very beautiful about Sarah. All right? Because he's mesmerized. I mean, the text actually says he's mesmerized. He doesn't just want her. He wants her to be the queen. Really? You know, this king in his prime wants a 90-year-old barren woman to be the prize? She had the appearance of a young woman. The story makes a lot more sense. And also, Abraham saying, you know, hey, don't tell him you're my wife. All that, it all makes more sense. Okay? Now, going back to Sarah and the Jerusalem connection, Sarah's miraculous restoration portends the miraculous restoration of Jerusalem. In the coming kingdom, the Lord will rebuild Zion and restore her beauty. Lamentations 5, verse 21. Restore to us, O Lord, that we may be restored and renew our days of old. That's Jerusalem speaking. Make me young again is what Jerusalem actually prays in Lamentations. As Jeremiah the prophet is seeing the city being destroyed and prophetically seeing all of that, the city cries out, make me young again. Make me beautiful again. All right? And so you have this connection with Sarah. She will be made beautiful again as she's brought back out of exile. For the sake of peace in the marriage, verse 13 of chapter 18. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? So although Sarah laughed to herself in the privacy of her tent, obviously the Lord knows. So he asked Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Now, did you notice something there? Because the sages did. Is Hashem selectively quoting Sarah? He is. What did Sarah say? This old lady and my old man? But when Hashem talks to Abraham, he leaves out that slam against Abraham. He selectively leaves it out, right? His conversation with Abraham, he does not add, my lord or my master or my husband being old also. So the sages say, hey, they notice that. That's how you got to read the scripture. You got to notice all of those subtleties. You got to pay attention to every word. So they ask the question, the kasha, why? Why does he not quote it exactly? The Midrash Tankuma gives the answer that God omitted the words because Abraham might have had hurt feelings over it. It says, in the matter of our mother Sarah, the Holy One, blessed be he did not fully represent her words to Abraham, but he did this for the sake of peace. Why did he do this? So that Abraham would not resent her and thereby cause animosity between Abraham and Sarah. So that Abraham's macho-ness would not be questioned, right? But a midrash ultimately has as its goal not a literal interpretation or a literal understanding or if it's historical or not. Midrash always wants to use the story to teach a moral implication, an ethical principle. Right? So the sages notice this difference in the quote and they derive a moral teaching from it. What it wishes to teach us is that one must be exceedingly careful to maintain peace between a husband and a wife. Because every morning if you pray the morning Shacharit prayers, not only do you say that showing hospitality to strangers is equal to the study of Torah, but you also say making peace between a husband and wife is equal to the study of Torah, meaning it's the greatest of mitzvah. Persons should never speak in a condescending manner to someone about their spouse, nor should they relate any negative comment that might cause friction or otherwise diminish a man's respect for his wife or a wife's respect for her husband. In other words, when it's boys' night out or girls' night out, you don't need to talk about your spouses. And especially not just you complaining about your spouse, but other people don't need to pipe in what they think about your spouse. You don't need to cause this friction. And the sages derive that from the fact that Hashem leaves out that kind of comment that might have offended Abraham. And they learn, and then from that they taught, don't speak negatively of your spouse. Instead, you should mention only the virtues of a person's spouse to engender love between a husband and wife. In other words, the sages wanted us to know that this was a serious matter. The peace, bayit shalom, the peace of the house. Shalom bayit. The wellness, the wholeness of the house is a very important concept. I have chosen Abraham. Verse 19 of chapter 18. For I have chosen him by grace alone, because he's really a scoundrel and a nothing and a nobody, but only my grace is... Whoa, no, wait. That's not what it says. That's what preachers say. Let's read what the Bible says. I have chosen him. And the Hebrew is emphatic in a causal relationship in the grammar, because he will command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. So why did God choose Abraham and not Joe down the street in Ur? Right? Why was it Abraham? Now I know the typical Christian answer is God chose Abraham by grace. It could have been anyone, and it just shows God has grace. He didn't deserve it. And it's not what the text says. It makes for a great sermon, but it's not what the text says. While certainly I'm not denying God's grace, anytime God chooses to do anything with us, it's grace. I'm not denying God's grace at all. I'm just telling you that's not what the text says is why he chose Abraham. The Torah, it gives its own answer as to why God chose Abraham. According to the Torah itself, and not a Reformation-based theological agenda, the thing that set Abraham apart was the fact that he would command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. The actual Hebrew grammar in the Torah implies this causal relationship. God chose Abraham because he knew that Abraham would be the one who would teach his children this. In other words, he would pass it to the next generation. Been an important theme in our intricacy of the Torah, right? We've come across that multiple times. Moses was that. Make sure you know the generation before you. Make sure you know not only their faults and their failings, but also their strengths and their blessings. know who's your teacher. Who's your teacher from the previous generation? Who's passing on to you what the previous generation learned in their connection to God? Right? Passing it on, generation to generation, door to door, generation to generation. And he knew Abraham would do this. And so passing the truth to the next generation. This is discipleship at its core. The importance of having a spiritual father or spiritual mother who teaches you what they have learned and brings it to the next generation to elevate it to the next level. Passing on the commands of God and the testimony of Yeshua to the next generation should be a priority for us. And so if we want to emulate the faith of our father Abraham, right, we want to have the faith of Abraham, right? That's the faith that saves. That's the faith that justifies. That's the faith we want to have. Then we need to concern ourselves with passing our faith to the next generation. Abraham taught his sons to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Now, to do righteousness means not only to act in accordance with moral values, certainly means that, but it also means to properly connect to God through his mitzvot, to live uprightly. But the Hebrew word there is tzedakah. And so it also means charity, to give to charity. The word for righteousness and charity are the same word in Hebrew, tzedakah. So a component of righteousness is not just a moral living. It's not just a keeping of the commandments. It's not just a keeping of the teachings and purity. But it's also about charity, looking out for the least among you, looking out for the underdog, looking out for those that society tramples, looking out for those who without help would be forgotten. Okay? To do justice also means more than simply punishing guilty and exonerating the innocent. It also includes social justice, looking towards the needs of the disenfranchised, the poor, the widow, the orphan. Doing justice means righting wrongs, tikkun olam. In Hebraic thought, justice doesn't just mean having law and order, making sure the guilty are punished, the righteous go free, everyone lives in an ordered society, but it also implies tikkun olam, righting the wrongs, fixing what's broken. And so Abraham taught his children to do this. Okay? The Lord said that Abraham taught his children to do these acts of righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. In other words, Abraham taught his children to walk in the way of the Lord in order that God's promises about him might come to pass. He taught them to do righteousness, as the text says, in order to bring about God's promises. Abraham understood that God's promises did not absolve him or his children from the responsibility to keep covenant obligations. And he knew that if his children did not continue in righteousness and justice, they would forfeit the promises given in the covenant. Abraham taught his children to keep the way of the Lord because he knew that they could not rely simply on Abraham's merit alone. God has no grandchildren. And so if all the blessings from Abraham are going to go to the next generation, to Isaac, and if it's going to go from Isaac to Jacob, and if it's going to go to Jacob to first Joseph and then the other brothers, then this has righteousness and justice has to be passed down. There is no cheap grace for Abraham and his children. They don't just get to say, God chose us, and so, hey, it's great. They have responsibility in it. In other words, the covenant is not unconditional. It's not unconditional. It's a conditional covenant. And for those who were here last week, where did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph go to learn all their teachings? The cave of Shem and Er in the city of Sphat. Right, very good. So contrary to many popular teachings, the Abraham covenant was not unconditional. As John the Immerser, the mikveh man, said, do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. See, Abraham didn't want, that's why God chose Abraham. He knew Abraham wasn't going to have, trust fund kids. Right? He knew Abraham wasn't going to have spiritual trust fund kids. Of like, hey, my dad's loaded, I don't have to work. My dad's Abraham, baby. Right? John the Baptist says, don't say Abraham's our father. I say from these stones, God is able to raise up children of Abraham. And Yeshua said in the Gospel of John chapter 8, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Implying that those who do the deeds of Abraham are Abraham's children. Two angels. Verse 22, chapter 18. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Now, a concept about angels first. Angels, malach in Hebrew, does not necessarily have to imply celestial beings or supernatural beings or spiritual beings. What is a malach? What is an angel, technically? It's just a messenger, someone sent with a mission. So if you've ever been told, hey, can you go down the hall and tell Steve the meeting's at 12? You're an angel because you had a mission, a message, and you went to do it. Right. Now, obviously, many times the messenger is celestial, supernatural, however you want to phrase it. But don't forget the basic concept. It's really about having a message and a mission. When you really study the scriptures, you learn this truth that messengers, angels, have only one mission at a time. And they can come back. Gabriel can give many visitations, but only one mission at a time. So they don't have to carry a little checklist of first visit this person, then go visit this person. One mission at a time. Rashi explains that the Lord sent two angels to Sodom and Gomorrah with separate missions. One angel went to bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. A second angel went to rescue Lot. The third angel had come only to inform Sarah that she would give birth. And once he had completed that mission, he departed. So who were these three? The Talmud comments in Bava Metzia, folio 86b, Michael, Gabriel, and Raphael. Michael came to bring tidings to Sarah. Imagine that. Raphael to bring healing to Abraham. Gabriel to overturn Sodom. Michael accompanied him to rescue Lot. The angel that informed Sarah seems to also have been the angel of the Lord. It's conceivable that Michael fills this role. When you read Revelation, that becomes this ambiguous thing that it is here. The two angels that went to Sodom went to investigate whether or not the report about the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was true. Because Deuteronomy chapter 19 verse 15 says, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So the two angels can be compared to a tradition that's in Judaism that says, when a man comes home from synagogue on Friday evening to the Shabbat, two angels enter his house. They assess to determine if the home is worthy. If the Sabbath preparations have been made, the angel of blessing blesses the house, and the angel of rebuke says, Amen. And on the testimony of the two, it's established. If the home has not been prepared for the Sabbath, the angel of rebuke curses the home, and the angel of blessing says, Amen. Now, that tradition is based on this teaching of the two going to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, before you just dismiss this oral teaching, it's in the Gospels, and Yeshua quotes it. Okay? Once you know Sodom and Gomorrah, two angels, testimony of two, from that, the teaching that two angels go into a home, if it's worthy, they say, bless this house, peace be upon this house. And it is. If it's not worthy, if they don't welcome them correctly, it's cursed and it's established. Right? So when you remember that, think back to the comparison to, remember, angels are what? Messengers on a mission. In the Galilee, Yeshua sent out 70 disciples and he sent them out how? Two by two. Not only is that some reminiscent to the story of Noah, all right, and the nations, but it's also this idea of sending them out where they can validate each other's testimony. Whenever they entered a village or a town and they stayed at a single home, what happened? If the household was worthy, what did Yeshua say? Let your peace rest upon it, just like the angel of peace. Remember, angel's just a messenger, can be human. If the household was not worthy, what happened? They took their peace with them and they departed. If any household or village did not receive them, they shook the dust off the feet as they left the place. And now listen to what Yeshua says to show you he knows his tradition. Matthew 10:15. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than that city. There you go. He knows that tradition. Okay. Negotiating for Sodom. Verse 25, chapter 18. Far be it from you to do such a thing, that is, destroy Sodom, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Abraham is being like an attorney, arguing his case, arguing for Sodom, saying, how can you just wipe everybody out, righteous and wicked alike? How can you treat them the same? That's not fair. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Shall you not judge better than this? So when Abraham discovered that the angels had come to destroy Sodom, right? They had seen and given each other's amen that this place was as wicked as it had seemed. And it wasn't just wicked because of sexual immorality. What do we also learn from the Gospels as well as the Torah? It's because they didn't show hospitality to the Tzaddikim, the righteous. So he immediately begins to intercede for the people. Abraham held God to his own standard of justice, saying, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? He argued that God should not wipe away the righteous along with the wicked. To do so would not be fair, not be just. But in reality, the scales of heavenly justice are not always balanced in this present 3D physical world. Very often the righteous must wait for the messianic era and the world to come to receive the compensation for the injustice they received in this world. But here Abraham held God to a standard within the present world. And he said, far be it from you to slay the righteous with the wicked. So the Lord concedes, and he enters into a negotiation with Abraham. If there are 50 righteous, will you spare it? Yes, 40, 30, 20, 10. Stops at 10. What's the significance of 10? It's a minion. It's also the rectification of the 10 bad apostle spies. Okay? So 10 is very significant. So he stops at 10. He stops at the minion. All right? By the way, this explains why fire doesn't fall from the sky and consume cities on a regular basis. Why? Because apparently there's some righteous people in there, right? Because God is letting it be known if there's righteous people there, meaning people who seek Him, believe Him, trust in Him, doesn't mean perfect, doesn't mean sinless, but it means God-fearers, God-seekers, then He doesn't execute the justice. Even though a society might be just as corrupt and contemptible as Sodom and Gomorrah, God will spare it for the sake of the righteous that live in that society. But he does not spare Sodom and Gomorrah because he could not find even 10 righteous men in the place. But here we have a very important concrete biblical example that a person's righteousness can be reckoned on behalf of another. And this also explains why Yeshua's death brings atonement. It's not because it's a substitute for a bull or a goat or a bird. God doesn't do human sacrifice. It speaks sacrifice. It's speaking metaphorically the way you sacrifice so that your kids have a good life. Right? You're giving something up. All right? You're suffering for the greater good. All right? How does atonement work? Atonement works when the scales of justice are tipped because a righteous person has endured unrighteous treatment and unrighteous punishment. So it tips it. And so how does the heavenly court fix this? Well, when the righteous get what the unrighteous deserve, the unrighteous must get what the righteous deserve. That's how atonement actually works. That's the Torah-based understanding of it. Okay? Because the Torah can never contradict itself. It's the Word of God. And guess what? It doesn't allow substitutions. You couldn't show up at the temple and say, I know it's two bulls, but all I got's a goat and a chicken. All right, you can substitute those. No! As we did in another year, the animals represent things, spiritual energies. There's a reason why the heifer has to be a female and not a male. The reason it has to be red and not black. All of that's important. Substitutions don't work. Right? Temple is not Burger King. And certainly, one of the most atrocious things to God in the Bible, one of the things that offends Him most about the other pagan cultures, was their sacrificing of human beings. Okay? So, you need to rethink some things. The story of the 10 righteous men of Sodom teaches that the merit of the righteous atone for the wicked. Just as the 10 righteous men would have been sufficient to spare Sodom, so too the merit of the perfectly righteous one is sufficient to atone for a sinner. Sodom and Gomorrah did not have 10 righteous men among them, but the merit of the righteous one, Abraham, did spare Lot and his family from destruction. The Torah itself attributes Lot's salvation to Abraham, saying, chapter 19, verse 29, God remembered Abraham. Hebrew is a concrete language. We've talked about the verb remember. Doesn't just mean cognitively, as if God has somehow forgotten who Abraham was. And he's like, oy vey, I know Abraham. Yeah, I forgot that guy. I was on the phone and I got messed up. Abraham, let me get back to him. It means he remembers a covenant, a promise, and it moves to action. It really means move to action. Okay? So he's moved to action because of Abraham, and he sends Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. So it's the righteousness of Abraham that saves Lot and his family. Right? That's atonement. That's atonement. And so when the one that's perfectly righteous suffers for the unrighteous of all, how does the heavenly court? Well, then the ones that deserve it all, the punishment's already been issued out, they must get what the righteous one deserves. That's the suffering that brings atonement. That's the Torah definition of it. The soul of Mashiach. Was Abraham's petition on behalf of Sodom a failure? The angels did not find 10 in the city. Abraham's prayers did not avert disaster. But Rabbi Nachman taught that even though Abraham did not save the people of Sodom, he did accomplish his primary objective. This is what is from Likutei Halakot. He managed to arouse divine compassion towards Lot and towards Lot's daughters. And through them, the soul of Mashiach, the Messiah, entered the world. Lot's older daughter gave birth to Moab, the ancestor of Ruth, the great-grandmother of King David, the ancestor of the Messiah. Abraham's example teaches us that we too must engage in prayer to arouse divine compassion, even in times of severe justice and judgment. So Abraham's prayer, his petition, was successful because what he really wanted to arouse was God's compassion. And he did. And he not only aroused God's compassion to save Lot and his family, but even through, and that's a whole other discussion that has a very interesting oral tradition attached to it, but through Lot and his daughters, and through what seems to be so negative and so wrong, the soul of Messiah is born. And Messiah enters the world through that. All right, and so there Abraham's prayer brings forth Messiah, brings Messiah. Miraculous conceptions. Genesis 21, verse 1. Then the Lord took note of Sarah. Literally, he remembers Sarah. Again, he didn't forget her. It means he's now acting on his promise, his covenant, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Genesis 21 tells the story of how God visited Sarah and kept the promise he had made to her. She conceived a son, gave birth to Isaac at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. That's Genesis 21, verse 2. Key word in Genesis 21, verse 2, at the appointed time. That's the Hebrew word moed, which is the Hebrew word for the biblical festivals, God's appointed times on the calendar. So for this reason, it's taught that Isaac was born on a biblical festival, one of the Moedim, because it literally says in verse 2 of 21, at the Moed of which God had spoken, Isaac was born. The chief tradition is that Isaac was born on Rosh Hashanah and the fall festivals. That is the reason why the men of the Great Assembly, when they established the Torah lectionary that we study in Torah Tuesday, the reading for Rosh Hashanah is Genesis 21. And the Haftarah is the reading of Samuel, because Samuel was also born on Rosh Hashanah. In fact, on Rosh Hashanah, Sarah, Rachel, and Hannah were all visited. How can we prove this? Well, you still got your first century toolboxes there. You're going to learn how you can actually prove this from the Bible. Okay? You're going to use the tool verbal tallies. It involves a couple of others, but we're going to go with just verbal tallies right now. This is from the Midrash Tanakhuma. Rabbi Eliezer said, we derive it, meaning Sarah, Rachel, and Hannah were visited on Rosh Hashanah by the use of the word visited and the two instances of the word remembered. It is written concerning Rachel, Genesis 30:22, then God remembered Rachel. And it is written concerning Hannah, 1 Samuel 1:19, and the Lord remembered Hannah. In the Torah, there is a corresponding instance of the same word in connection with Rosh Hashanah, as it says in Leviticus 23:24, a remembrance of the blowing of trumpets. The two instances of the word visited then follow. It is written concerning Hannah, 1 Samuel 2:21, the Lord visited Hannah. And it also says regarding Sarah, Genesis 21:1, the Lord visited Sarah. Sarah was visited on Rosh Hashanah, and Isaac was born 7 months later on the night of Passover. Very significant, because, gee, is there anything in Isaac's life that's similar to a Passover event? Possibly, right? Right. The four barren ones were visited on Rosh Hashanah: Sarah, Rebekah, Rachel, and Leah. Ironically, the four women known as the mothers, the matriarchs of our faith, Sarah, Rebekah, Rachel, and Leah, were all barren. Sarah is described that way in Genesis 11, Rebekah in Genesis 25, Leah in Genesis 29, Rachel also in Genesis 29. They're all barren. In all the biblical stories of barren women, the Lord miraculously reverses their infertility. Rabbi Levi said, wherever it is written that she had no child, it really means that she will eventually bear one. All four births to the barren matriarchs are miraculous conceptions. From a deeper allegorical perspective, that is at the Remez level, a miraculous conception which falls beyond the scope of human agency indicates the hand of divine providence. Okay, so when you're reading this, again, no one's denying the Peshat, but we're moving beyond the Peshat. Whenever you have a birth that's supernatural, that's a miraculous birth, Yeshua is not the only miraculous baby. Whenever you have a miraculous birth on the Remez level, on the deeper level, it means that God's hand is at work in here, separating this child for a divine purpose. In other words, this is a promised child of the generation. It's setting this child apart from all other children. Okay. In the case of the miracle, for these women, it's restoring their fertility, Sarah conceiving and giving birth at 90, but it means that the child has been marked by God for a great divine destiny. Okay, it's just classic metaphor. At first glance, these barren women miraculous conception story may seem to be the opposite of the story of Mary, the mother of Yeshua. I mean, Mary was a young virgin and fertile, the very opposite of Sarah. In her case, in Mary's case, the miracle rests in the complete absence of sexual genesis. The meaning of the story, however, is the same, only it is amplified. And that's what you get with Yeshua. You get the same story, but amplified. You get the fractal, but it's more zoomed in. It's more intense. It's more focused. It's more revealed. It's more spectacular. But on one level, it's the same. But on another level, it's completely different. But it's never so different that it's not the same. All right, you got to wrestle with that. You got to wrestle with that, but you can't separate them. It's not that different, but it's totally different. It's got to fit the pattern. It's got to fit the mold, but it's got to break the mold. If an impossible conception within a barren mother marks her child for a great and divine order destiny, how much more so does a conception through a young womb that knows no intercourse? The conception of Yeshua, free of the conventional agency, is the direct sign from heaven that this child has been singled out. That's really what Matthew wants to make his point in his gospel, is that this is the singled out one. Therefore, the significance of the virgin birth is not primarily in the absence of a father. The significance is that the conception of Yeshua surpasses the ordinary biblical motif of the barren women stories that began with Sarah. And so, Yeshua fits the mold, while at the same time exceeds and shatters the mold. If it's true of Sarah and the barren womb, how much more so is it true of Mary and the fertile womb without Genesis? Okay, so it's really the same story, but shattering the story. All right, one of my favorite midrashes here, the milk of Sarah. And again, it shows how detailed attention they pay to the text. We just gloss over this stuff. They pay attention to every word. Genesis 21, verse 7. And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? You know, I've borne him a son in his old age." I try to emphasize it. Did you catch the problem there? How many children does Sarah have? One. Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, plural, because I've borne him a son, singular, in his old age? We don't pay attention to that, but the sages do. And they should. It's significant, right? That doesn't fit. So there's something written between the lines. The Torah, again, is not just about the black on the page. But as you learn more Torah and as you study it under a master, you will see it's about the white on the page. It's about what's not written. It's about what's between the lines. It's about what's assumed. It's about what's insinuated at the Remez level. Who said she would nurse children? I've given him a son. The Talmud says that after the birth of Isaac, many scoffers arose. We can imagine that. Some thought Abraham and Sarah had stolen a child or purchased one in the market and claimed it was their own. To remove all doubt, Abraham has this great feast. Genesis 21, verse 8, the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Abraham invited all the people from the surrounding land, including the scoffers, to attend the celebration. Some said, the child is Sarah's, but it's not Abraham's. Abraham's too old to father a son. Surely this is the son of Abimelech. Remember, Sarah is now a young hottie. See how it fits again? And Abimelech, you know, took him under a wing for a while. This is Abimelech's kid. Midrash goes on to say, to thwart those scoffers, God made the face of the child Isaac to be the mirror image of Abraham. That's actually in the Torah, and I've revealed that where it's in the Torah before. But you're challenged either to remember it or find it. But Isaac is essentially a twin of Abraham. Literally a twin. Not just he looks a lot like his dad, but exactly like his dad. The father is to see the son is to see the father, is the way the Midrash describes it. Gee, wow, where could that be quoted later? Okay? But it's in the Torah too. You got to pay attention, because our English Bibles wreck it by putting a comma. They wreck it by putting a comma. To thwart the scoffer, so God makes Isaac to look like Abraham. When people looked at the son, it was as if they were looking at the father. The lines on Isaac's face as he grew old were the exact lines that were on Abraham's face. And so they all cried out, Abraham certainly begot Isaac. Then they knew it must truly be Abraham's son, because he was the image of his father. They looked so much alike that in later years, people could not tell them apart. So whoever wished to speak to Abraham would speak to Isaac. Similar to Yeshua, he has seen me, has seen my father. John 14. Some said, well, the son may be Abraham's, but surely the mother is Hagar, or some other maidservant, for Sarah is barren. So hearing this, Abraham called all the mothers present to bring their suckling infants to his wife Sarah. And the Midrash says this, Abraham said to his wife, Sarah, this is no time for modesty. Take out your breasts and nurse all of these children. She provided milk sufficient for the multitude of children, and all doubt was dispelled. This explains why the text in the Torah says, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Remember, the Midrash is the rest of the story. She speaks of nursing children, the plural, but Isaac was her only child. Now, reading Midrash, it's not about if it's true, it's not about if it's historical. It's about a story creating a vessel. Abraham has a feast and he invites all the people from all the nations around him to come and to drink milk from his wife. What do you think the Midrash is really trying to teach here about Abraham and Sarah? It's exactly the message Shaul teaches, right? Who are the children of Abraham? All those who drink the milk from Sarah. Milk meaning the Torah, the teachings, his understanding of God, all that. So the story about Sarah nursing all the children, it's Midrash. It's creating a vessel for a deeper truth and concept. So we're going to the next level of understanding the text beyond Peshat. The point of the Midrash about Sarah nursing every child in town and every town, every child from surrounding lands, was that the milk of Sarah was what would give strength to all the nations, that the Gentile children would be imbued with a spirit of righteousness. The Midrash goes on to say that the children who nursed from Sarah became the progenitors of all the God-fearing Gentiles in the world. The Midrash goes on, and all those little babies that came up and nursed from Sarah grew up to be great God-fearing individuals that taught the truth of the God of Abraham in their land. It actually goes on to tell stories about them, right? So this also now connects us back to Sarah as Jerusalem. As explained earlier, Sarah represents the holy city of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above. The story about Sarah's milk is also based on a prophecy in Isaiah about the milk of Jerusalem flowing out to all those who will love her. I'm going to read Isaiah 66, verses 10 through 12, and that's actually where the Midrash gets its story. It takes Isaiah 66 and the story of Abraham with that plural children, and it gives you a beautiful story. But here's Isaiah 66. Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for you all who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breasts, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nation shall be like an overflowing stream, and you will be nursed to the nations, and you will be carried on the hip and fondled at the knees. Gentiles who call themselves by the name of the God of Israel can trace their faith back to the city of Jerusalem. Like Sarah's milk that imbued those God-fearing Gentiles with righteousness, the faith in the God of Israel and his Messiah flow from Jerusalem. Luke 24, verse 47. That repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning first from Jerusalem. If not for the abundant milk of Jerusalem, the whole world would still walk in the darkness of paganism. The tenth trial, Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Hineni, here I am. So Abraham's life moves along a continuous series of tests of faith. The call to leave his home and his family, the journey to an unknown land, the famine that he endured in Canaan, the quarrel with his nephew Lot, the two abductions of his wife, the barrenness of his wife, the difficulties with Hagar and Ishmael, the waiting for a son, the strange commandments of his God, such as to circumcise yourself at 99, all tested and tried his faith in this one true God. The story of Abraham is a story of faith that's tested. The sages teach that God tested Abraham 10 times. Kind of listed those for you. The 10th and the last trial was the most difficult because all of Abraham's dreams and hopes rested on Isaac's survival. The Lord had said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. The whole covenant, the whole promises, everything, all the way including the messianic implications, all rested on Isaac living. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. Hebrews 11, 17 and 18. If God had said, take your son, your other son, Ishmael, whom you love, Abraham would have found this trial to be just as heartbreaking and just as difficult. The Torah is very clear he loved Ishmael as well. The real test was not about his affection for one son or the other. It was a test of his faith and the promise of God. Everything Abraham believed and hoped for rested in Isaac. Abraham's obedience testifies to his great faith in God's promise and his selfless devotion to the Lord. The near sacrifice of Isaac vindicated God's choice of Abraham in our eyes and in the eyes of the world. In the gospel story, God himself takes the role of Abraham, demonstrates his faithfulness before the entire world by offering his son. In language so reminiscent of Genesis 22, John says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. It's the same language. It literally means unique son. That whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Rav Shaul, Romans 5. God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Messiah died. But long before the story of Yeshua, long before the writing of the first gospel, there was Abraham, the father willing to offer a son as a demonstration of faithfulness and love. The place in the distance, Genesis 22:4. On the third day, there's that phrase again, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. What did Abraham see in the distance? The Torah just calls it ha-machom, the place. But if you know Hebrew, ha-machom, while it literally means the place, is actually a circumlocution. What's a circumlocution? Got an onomatopoeia and now circumlocution. It's where you use one word instead of another word. They weren't real hip on using God's name, so often wherever God revealed himself, instead of saying God or his name at that place, they would just simply call him Ha-Machom, the place. So it's a circumlocution for the name of God. It indicates his presence, his omnipresence was there. So when Abraham saw the place in the distance, that is when he looked up and he saw Mount Moriah, the mountain on which the holy temple would one day be built, he saw the holy place and he also saw the place above that place, Ha-Machom. That is, he saw the dwelling presence of God. It's a mystical vision. He has this vision. He sees Hamakom. He sees God hovering over it somehow. Okay? He sees something beyond the terrestrial landscape. According to the firm and oft-repeated tradition, Abraham saw the dwelling presence of God in the distance. This is from, again, Pirkei de Rebbe Eliezer, the Midrash. On the third day, Abraham saw the glory of the Shekinah resting upon the top of the mountain. As it says, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. What did he see? He saw a pillar of fire that reached from heaven to earth. The Midrash Rabbah comments, Abraham said to Isaac, Isaac, my son, do you see what I see? Yes, he replied. Then he said to the two servants, do you see what I see? No, they replied. He said, since you do not see it as we see it, you stay here with the donkey, because you are like the donkey. Abraham's two young men saw nothing but a nondescript hill. They didn't even know it was Moriah. They just saw hills. Abraham and Isaac saw with eyes of faith. They beheld the presence of God, a beatific vision, the perception of God in this world. They saw a foretaste of the Messianic era. Abraham foresaw the place of Jerusalem, the Holy Temple. He saw a reflection of the heavenly reality. And he was looking, as Hebrews 11 verse 10 says, was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. The writer of the book of Hebrews alludes to this vision and this midrash I read when it says that the forefathers died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. All right? So the author of Hebrews knows all these midrashes, and as we're about to learn in a minute. In fact, let's do that now. We will return. Hebrews chapter 11 actually quotes a midrash, but most people aren't aware of it. Genesis 22 verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. So before to go, he goes to sacrifice Isaac. He leaves two young men, and what's he say to them? He and I are going to return. Wasn't Abraham going to sacrifice them? Did Abraham intend to deceive the two young men? What value would this emphatic statement serve when he comes back alone? Rather, Abraham believed that both he and his son Isaac would return from the mountain. The two younger men served as a witness of the faith, because on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a matter be confirmed, Deuteronomy 19:15. By telling his servants that he and Isaac would return, Abraham is publicly and legally testifying of his faith in God's promise of resurrection. According to the writer of the book of Hebrews, Abraham believed that God would provide a miraculous means by which Isaac would survive, even if it required a resurrection from the dead. So I want to read to you now from Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. And you may want to turn there in English, because I'm going to share with you how the English authors are clearly not Jewish, the translators. By faith, this is Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, when he was tested, Abraham offered up Isaac, And he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. So he had received this promise. He's offering up his unique son, the one the promise is coming through. It was to he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him, meaning Isaac, back, as in the parable. Now, most English translations translate that last part of Hebrews 11:19 as, he received him back figuratively, or he received him back as a type. And some even go and translate it literally as in a parable. Anyone have anything differently than that? Okay. The Greek word is parabole. Parable. But that's also the Greek word for a midrash. So Hebrews 11:19 is actually referring to a specific known accepted midrash. It's saying Abraham considered God to raise people from the dead, from which he also would receive him back as in the midrash. Of course, you know that midrash. Every believer knows the midrash. That's the author of Hebrews assumes everybody. And that's why he just says, just as the midrash. Don't you want to know that midrash? I'm going to tell you that midrash. It's what the church doesn't know, even though it's referenced in the Bible. When what midrash did Abraham actually receive Isaac back from the dead? That's what Hebrews 11:19 says. That he received Isaac back from the dead, as in the midrash. The parable to which Hebrew refers is an ancient midrash on Genesis 22. According to the tradition, Isaac does die on the altar. Not because of Abraham's sacrifice, but he dies on the altar. And God resurrects him from the dead. It's kind of what's in between the lines again. I'll read to you the midrash now. This is from Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer. When the sword touched Isaac's throat, so Abraham is about to do it, and he just puts the sword on Isaac's throat. He's not cut, but he's put it on his throat. As soon as the sword touched Isaac's throat, his soul flew clean out of him. It literally scared him to death. He died. Abraham didn't slit his throat. Abraham didn't kill him. But it literally scared him to death. And when he left, his soul left, his voice was heard between the cherubim. And when his soul had left, he heard the voices from between the cherubim saying, "Lay not your hand upon the lad." That's in the text of the Torah, right? Don't touch the boy. When Isaac's soul above hears that, his soul immediately returns back to his body. And then his father unbounds him and Isaac rises. It's a nice use of the word rise there. It's a resurrection word. Knowing that in this way, the dead would come back to life in the future. Whereupon he began to recite, "Baruch atah Adonai mechayi hamatim." If you say morning shacharit prayers, second petition in the Amidah, "Blessed are you, Lord, who resurrects the dead." So Isaac had a near-death experience. He's tied down. He realizes his father's going to sacrifice him in this midrash. Abraham puts the blade to his throat, scares him to death. His soul leaves him. His soul then hears the angel say, "Abraham, do not harm the boy," i.e., "I don't do human sacrifice." And upon that, Isaac's soul returns back to his body. Abraham unbinds him and he says, "Baruch atah Adonai mechayi hamatim," "Blessed are you," resurrects the dead. Now, let's read Hebrews 11:17-19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, literally put the blade to his throat. The one who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. It was to whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." But Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back, as in the midrash. In other words, it happened like the midrash says. Filling in the blanks there for you in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is loaded with that. I've been working on a book in Hebrews since 2005. I'm not done with chapter 1. All right. It is so loaded, and it assumes so much. It assumes so much that we have lost. It assumes so much. Even chapter 1, you're like, "Oh, that's just a bunch of quotes of Psalms." your first century toolbox, they're all linked. And so it's telling a story, those psalms, the way they're linked and the words that link them. It's like a symphony. I mean, it's so intricate. It's mind-boggling. Okay, Hebrews is loaded with these kinds of things. Hebrews was clearly written by a priest. Clearly written by a priest. With his knowledge of the temple and all these other things. But that's, now you know a little bit more about Hebrews 11:19, and now you know that Midrash. It's not that Isaac, that he was sacrificed, but that when Abraham was really going to do it, he killed him. I mean, it stopped his heart. Right? And then he hears, don't harm him. And he comes back to life, blesses God who resurrects the dead. And then Abraham returns with his lad, to the lads with his son. Just as the Midrash says. All right. Well, there we go. Hopefully I delivered on promising you some good stuff this evening. Again, pay attention to the words, the tenses. Is it singular? Is it plural? Is a singular subject with a plural verb? Is it a plural subject with a singular verb? All those kinds of details are very important and which enable us to read on a deeper level the teachings of the Torah. All right, well, let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.